last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. And, you know, I guess in our churches, we don't have a history or a tradition of following the church calendar. But if you've been around here for a little while, you'll see that we do. We've got purple, of course, which is the colour of Lent. Last week, you remember, we had green, and it kind of there are different, you know, colours that represent the different seasons of the church. I guess it could be the old Catholic in me, but I like something about following the rhythms, you know, of that kind of cycle and of that, you know, being reminded. You know, I know as a Catholic, there was a big lead up, you know, to Easter Sunday and to the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And then I think later on in life, you know, when I came into kind of our churches and that, it's like we didn't have any of that. We just hit Easter Sunday and bang, here we are. And it's like, you know, I figure Lent's a nice preparation. It's a time to prepare our hearts, you know, for all that we're going to celebrate. Well, all we're going to commemorate on Good Friday, but then all we're going to celebrate on Easter Sunday as well. So today is the first Sunday in Lent, and there's seven Sundays, you know, leading up to Resurrection Sunday. And so I will be talking a little bit about that as we go along as well. So you're all right? Everyone's ready? Ready to go? Comfortable? Okay, aircon's okay? Anyone need a coffee or anything? Can wait till later. Don't forget to turn it on, Jake. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about how important signs are. You know, traffic signs, you know, signs about, you know, where the West End Club is, signs about anything. I'm not sure if you've ever given much thought to how important signs are. I often get frustrated if signs aren't clear or the lack of signs. You know, I do a lot of hospital visitation, walking down corridors and wards in big hospitals, trying to find things. It's like, you know, if the signs aren't clear, it kind of gets a bit confusing. Have you had trouble on a freeway? You know, trying to find the right exit because the signs aren't clear. I mean, if you drive through the tunnels in Brisbane long enough, you will say, these signs aren't clear. I don't know where the heck I am. And of course, you know, when you get into the tunnel and your GPS goes off, you know, which exit do I take? And so it can get quite confusing. I was reading a book a couple of years ago about during the Second World War in Queensland. A man had come up from Victoria to Queensland to, you know, plant churches. And during the war, they removed all the signs. You know, in case the Japanese invaded, they didn't want to make it easy for the Japanese to, you know, find out where Dolby was so that they could take it. Anyway, whatever it was. And so can you imagine how frustrating that would be trying to find your way around? So signs are important because they not only direct us somewhere or to something, but they provide us with that information that we need so that we can arrive at where we're heading. And in the Bible, signs are incredibly important. And they're always pointing to something beyond the sign, beyond the actual event. Because events and miracles, of course, can be signs. And biblical signs direct us to spiritual truths and to spiritual realities. We see that in the book of Exodus, for example. You know, when God is delivering the children of Israel from that life of captivity and slavery, he brings a number of signs or miracles. And those signs point to something else. For a start, they point to the power of Yahweh, the power of God who was going to deliver his people from Egypt. You know, they point to the love of God that God has for his people. You know, he's doing those signs and those miracles because of his love for the nation of Israel. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, there are many, many signs that point to Jesus. And in the Gospel of John particularly, signs are incredibly important. Signs are probably more important in the Gospel of John than they are in any part of the New Testament. And it's as though John's main purpose in writing his gospel was to tell everyone about these signs and miracles. And he actually says this at the end of the Gospel of John. He writes this, he said, that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's writing this gospel with a very concise goal that people, as a result of reading it, that they would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They'd see the signs and the signs would convince them. So this idea, this notion of signs is so important in the Gospel of John. And actually John has structured his whole gospel around seven different signs. You know, these signs all appear in the first 12 chapters of John. So from chapter, well, starting really in chapter 2 to chapter 11, but the first 12 chapters, a lot of scholars and theologians look at the first 12 chapters of John and they actually call it the book of signs, because there are seven signs that John writes his whole story about in the Gospel of John. In the Greek language, which the New Testament, you may or may not know, the New Testament was written in the language of Greek. And the word for sign is the word semion. And we get a whole lot of other words from that. But it really means a token. It means a mark. It means a sign. In the context of the New Testament as well, it can mean a miracle or a wonder which God brings about to authenticate the message or the messenger. So there's something happens that this is going to reinforce, for example, who Jesus is and what his message is. And so these signs are incredibly important. If you've been around the church for a little while and you've been around the Bible for a while, you'll know that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that the first three, Matthew, Mark and Luke, are very similar. It's like they're telling the same story from different perspectives, but it's the same story. You know, a lot of miracles in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. I think over 36, 37 miracles all up have been identified. And so, but telling it from a very similar, those Gospels are called the synoptics, which that word is optic, which means to see, and syn, which means together. So S-Y-N, not S-I-N, S-Y-N, synoptic. And so, and that title kind of recognizes that Matthew, Mark and Luke are seeing it really from the same story. They're telling the same story. But John, man, he's out there. John is completely different. You know, John, I was going to say, is he on another planet? Well, he's probably on another island. but he's writing from a completely different place. And where there are so many miracles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, John really only has seven. There's seven miracles, seven signs. And each one of those signs tell us something about Jesus and something about his mission. And so over the coming 7 weeks of Lent, what we're going to do is each Sunday we're going to look at one of the signs from John's Gospel, and we're going to ask the question, what does this reveal about Jesus? And then, of course, the application. So how does that apply to us? If this sign says that this about Jesus, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for me on Monday morning when I wake up and go to my workplace or my university or going about my life? Because, you know, I believe the Bible is relevant to our whole lives. It's not just something we look at on a Sunday and we talk about, but we try and live it out to the best of our ability from Monday to Saturday as well. So there are seven signs. There's the one we're looking at today, which I'm glad that I got, which is the changing of the water into wine, Jesus' first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. There's also in chapter 4 of John, there's the healing of the nobleman's son. We will look at that. Then in John 5, there's the healing of the paralyzed man by the pool in Bethsaida. There's the feeding of the 5,000, which is a pretty good miracle if you're a caterer. There's walking on the water, which is amazing. The healing of a man who was born blind, which I love. It's one of my favorite stories. It is so funny. I hope I'm preaching that one. And then, of course, raising Lazarus from the dead, which we'll hit on Resurrection Sunday. So there's a little bit of a journey ahead of us in the coming weeks, and I hope that you're with us for that journey. The other interesting thing is that all of these signs, all of these miracles were performed in front of witnesses. They were performed in front of other people, which really ties in and supports, you know, John's main goal for writing the gospel, that he wants people to see it. They're public. He wants it to see it. And he wants this sign to say something about Jesus, to confirm who Jesus is. And of course, the first sign happened at the wedding feast of Cana. Cana is a small village, I guess, outside of Nazareth. Nazareth would have been a small village. So we're not talking about a really big wedding, although there could have been up to 200 people there, which I guess is a pretty good wedding if you have to pay for it as a dad. So the first sign there, one of the interesting things as we read, we'll see where you know, Mary comes to Jesus, says, hey, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, what's it got to do with me? My hour has not yet come, which is really important. It's really important to understand what Jesus is talking about when he says right at the beginning there, my hour has not yet come. And we will talk about that, because this first miracle at Cana, it really launches Jesus on this journey so that he can reach that hour And that hour, his hour, is really important to us and our lives as Christians. So let's read from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Jesus changes water into wine. One moment. Okay. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind that were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, and each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." It only makes sense to give them the good stuff right at the start, and then when they get to the night, they're not going to be able to tell any difference anyway. Maybe you don't know anything about drinking, and that's good. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs. So John keeps talking about it. When one of these signs happens, John says, "This is the sign." So this is the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Understanding the setting of this wedding is so very important for us today, so that we can get our head around this sign and understand what it is that John is saying about Jesus. When we understand the setting, I think we can understand and appreciate the power of this miracle and this sign. At the time of Jesus, I guess as is today, weddings are important social events. They were like the highlight of the calendar. You know, in a village, particularly in a town, they were big events. And they cost a lot of money. They were quite extravagant, I guess, like weddings today as well. But a wedding in the first century was a community event. In a village like Cana, probably everyone was invited. There probably wouldn't be anyone who wouldn't be invited. The whole village would come along. And, you know, in some cases, these weddings would go for 7 days. You know, it's not just one day. It could go on for a few days. And a very important aspect, I think, of any wedding and any wedding ceremony was the level and the quality of the hospitality that was extended. And in this case, it was the bridegroom's family that was in charge of that. The bridegroom was in charge of making sure that we had enough to eat and enough to drink, and that this was going to be a really good event that people would talk about for years later. So therefore, if a wedding ran out of wine, I mean, if that happened to us, no big deal. So what? You know, you had a drink, you've come along, you know, you had a good time, you've seen the bride, and, you know, it's great. You know, you can go home. Or you can say, hey, you know, shoot down to Dan Murphy's, load up and come back. But here, like to run out of wine, you're not getting any wine from anywhere. We're in a village for a start. And to run out, I don't think that we fully understand and appreciate how bad that would be. What a social disaster and a social dilemma this would be. You know, there are cases where bridegrooms in Jewish culture and the groom's family could actually be fined. They could be taken to court for not, you know, if you ran out of wine, if the wedding wasn't a good one, you could be fined. There were legal actions against you. I mean, we can't get our head around that, but it goes to highlight how important it was that everything was just running smoothly. And it would have been a serious matter. I mean, if you're a married couple, you ran out of wine, they would talk about you for years and years and years. Yet they'd talk about you for your whole life. You'd never get away from it unless you moved town, and then it'd probably follow you as well. So it's a big thing to run out of wine. And then we see that Mary finds out about that. And some commentators feel that Mary may have been involved in the running of this wedding. There's a tradition in the Coptic Orthodox Church a couple of thousand years later that says that this wedding was actually Mary's sister's son. So I don't know how they knew that, but they tied that in. But there is a bit of a sense that maybe Mary was involved in the running of this wedding. She had some kind of a role because they came to Mary and Mary finds out that they're out of wine. I mean, even the master of the banquet, the guy who's running it later on, he didn't even know that they'd run out of wine. So maybe they're trying to keep it in-house. So, you know, Mary goes to Jesus. Because Joseph's probably dead by now. Joseph may have been dead for about 15 years. We haven't heard about Joseph since, you know, Joseph and Mary lost the Son of God in Jerusalem. It's a big thing to lose, isn't it? I've lost Jesus. So we haven't heard about Joseph for a long, long time. So he may have been dead. So that would mean that Jesus is the eldest son. He's like the breadwinner. He's head of the household. So Mary hears that there's no wine. So what does she do? She goes to Jesus. And Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And we have to understand what he's talking about when he says that. Because for Jesus, his hour was that time that he was going to hang upon the cross and he was going to be crucified for the sins of all humanity. He was going to die on the cross for us. And that was where Jesus was heading towards. That was his hour. And it's like, I wonder if there's a sense here that even Jesus is kind of witnessing to his mum, look, I know I'm your son, but I'm also your Messiah and your Saviour. My hour hasn't yet come. You know, indicating Mary, you're going to need me as much as anyone else, you know, in the world needs me as well. And so his hour hadn't come, and his hour was going to be fully realised on the cross of Calvary. Jesus came to destroy the work of the evil one, and he was going to come and pay a price for every sin that's ever been committed. And he came to give us abundant life. He came to give us a purposeful life. He came to give us lives that we could live that had incredible and intense meaning. And when we look at this first sign, we see that there are some profound spiritual truths and realities about Jesus' identity, who he is, his mission, and his purpose in life as well. So what does this sign tell us about Jesus and what he's accomplished? Well, it tells us a lot of things about our salvation. It tells us also a lot of things about Jesus. The first thing that it tells us, and this is point number one, that Jesus has the power to recreate. Jesus has the power to transform. When he turns plain old water into wine, he's telling us that he has the ability, the power, and the willingness to take something incredibly ordinary and mundane and everyday and turn it into something incredible. That's you, Brad. Something ordinary, mundane, everyday, God's going to turn you into something incredible. You're going to be like a butterfly. Anyway, there, getting a little bit poetic there. It's for all of us. You know, it's a complete change, and God can recreate us. And the Apostle Paul knew this. You know, he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things pass away and everything becomes new. And Paul had experienced this. You know, Paul, who was like a religious nut, he was a terrorist. He was terrorizing the early church. He was imprisoning Christians. He was, you know, killing them. He stood by while Stephen got stoned, you know, and held the clothes of the guys that threw the rocks at Stephen. He was a nut. Completely changed and transformed because of Jesus' intervention on the road to Damascus. And he became a church father. He became a church planter. He became an apostle. He became someone who mentored young people. An incredible change. I love this notion of water changing into wine. I don't know whether you've ever seen this picture. I saw it a couple of years ago on social media. There. Have you seen that? Walking into the bottle shop with the water sign. I love that. Jesus was here. Yes, Jesus can do that. Jesus reaches into our lives and he joins himself to us in a way that brings radical change and complete transformation in our lives. And we become something entirely new. When Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, he's announcing to the world, this is a sign, and he's announcing that I have the power to bring about radical transformation. I can change any life. I can change any situation. I can change any circumstance. And not only do I have the power to do it, I'm willing to do it. I want to do it. One commentator said, the nature of the miracle is very plain. Jesus had come to bring about conversion, water to wine and sinners to saints. And that's what he's done for most of us here today. He performed that first sign to demonstrate that all things were passing away and all things were becoming new through him. And not only does everything become new, but it becomes its very, very best. It's not just new, it's the very, very best of being new. And when Jesus decides that he will act, he tells his servants to take these jars of water, you know, fill up these jars of water. They're just ordinary jars, but they are very much a part of the Old Testament kind of law and following the law, because the water is there so that they could draw water out and just pour it over themselves to cleanse themselves in case they've been in contact with any Gentiles. So it's a religious thing that they're doing, and it's part of that Old Testament law. And Jesus is taking that, and he is turning the whole thing upside down and saying, hey, that used to be there, but everything's changing, guys, with me. You know, it's not about law. It is now about grace, and grace upon grace. So the wine was its very, very best. The jars and the pots that were used for this ceremonial washing of the Jews had been transformed into vessels of fruitfulness and joy. Like us, we have completely been transformed into vessels of fruitfulness and joy. So it's the very, very best wine, so much so that the master of the banquet says, hey, you've kept the best to last. Why did you do that? And when we respond to the drawing of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we become aware of the sin in our lives, the thing that separates us from God, and we determine in our hearts to deal with that, to repent and to go another way, then the Holy Spirit comes in to help us in that work of sanctification, and we can live our very best lives ever. We can live them now before God because of what God's done. And this, you know, what's the application of the reality of this? Well, it's meant to encourage us. And it's like, you know, John saying Jesus can do this. He can change your life. He can change your circumstance. He can change your situation. Maybe you're battling with a life-dominating sin and, you get before God, take it away. I don't want to do it anymore. It doesn't seem to be changing. Well, the truth of this is it can change and it will change. Keep pressing into God. Keep looking to Jesus. You know, maybe there's people in your family. You look at them. I've got people in my family like that and I think, you will never become a Christian. Look at you. You know, God doesn't see things the same that way that we do. You know, some of the most powerful transformations I've seen through my 35 years of being a Christian, and people, you'd look and say, them? Really? How did that happen? But it's an encouragement to us. It doesn't matter if you've got someone in your family, someone in your life, someone you're working with, maybe someone who's even attacking you. You know, a lot of people who've attacked Christians, and particularly we see it through the history of church. You know, at some point, we hear incredible stories where they turn their life around and become followers of Jesus. And this is what this first point, that Jesus has the power to transform. Jesus has the power to recreate. And that's what it means to us. The other thing that we see there, not only does it have the power to recreate, but his love and his provision is abundant. It's extravagant. So the second point is that Jesus's provision is extravagant. It's over the top. It's way over the top. And Paul picks this up again, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, now to him who is able to do what? To do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. I love this verse. He's able to do more, immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that's worked within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. John tells us in verse 6 that nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jesus for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, I know there's a lot of young people here, you don't know what a gallon is. It's an old measurement that we used to use, 20 to 30 gallons. So say we lock into 25, we'll go halfway. Okay, John, we'll split the diff. We're talking about 25 gallons of water turned into wine. So there's six of them. So 6 by 25 is 150 gallons. Okay, now we're going to translate that to litres. 150 gallons to litres is 680 litres. That's a lot of wine. So if we're going to translate to that, you know, 750ml bottles of wine, we're talking about Jesus providing 900 bottles of wine for a wedding that probably maxed 200. 900 bottles of wine, and this is the very best. Okay, well, I don't know a lot about wine, but I know Grange Hermitage, Penfold's Grange Hermitage, it's right up there. But that's $100 a bottle, I think, Craig. No, But even if you go for a little bit lesser, so let's go for a 2018 Penfold Shiraz Cabernet Bin 389. $51 a bottle. So, $51 a bottle, 900 bottles of wine, we're talking about $46,000 in today's terms. This is an extravagant miracle. That means that each guest would have just under 5 bottles of wine each. I would say this was going for 7 days maybe. It's one of those 7-day weddings. Can you see how extravagant that is in such a small wedding? So much. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he do that? Now, we know that the wine then is different to the wine today. It was still strong, but they would often water it down to half or even 10% or something. So even if that's so, they're going to have they could be there for months. That is a lot of wine. I'm not a professional caterer. I mean, I am the son of a publican, and, you know, through our family, a lot of our family have owned pubs and bars at different stages, but I know that that's a lot of alcohol. That is incredibly extravagant. And not only does this sign point to the fact that Jesus can transform, but it points to the fact that when he does so, he's going to bless us extravagantly and abundantly. And all that we have now that we didn't have before is going to be extravagant. I love that. William Barclay, who was a famous Bible commentator, wrote a long time ago on the Bible. He said that this miracle demonstrates that when grace comes to men and women, that there's more than enough for all. And I think we can see that in the provision of that wine. He said that no wedding party on earth could drink all of that wine. It was just, and the question is, well, why did he do it then? If they couldn't have drunk all that, why did he do it? Because there's a sign here, and it's a sign that points to God's extravagance and to the abundant provision. Barclay said, no need on earth can exhaust the grace of Christ. There is a glorious superabundance in it. Don't you love that? You know, a glorious superabundance in the grace of God. And each and every one of us who put our trust in Jesus, we are the beneficiaries of this superabundant, extravagant grace. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. You know, we can't live lives that are good enough to earn it. It's a gift of God. It can't be earned by good behavior. And the scriptures tell us this, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, what he gave. We didn't take it. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Jesus on the cross is also a sign of that superabundant, extravagant grace. 1 John 4:9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God's grace is extravagant. His provision is abundant. And it's nothing that we can earn, nothing that we can lay a hold of. He gives it to us freely if we want it. And when we've got it, no one's taken it away. No one's going to separate us from the love of God, Romans 8. For I'm convinced, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, it just gets better and better and better and better. You know, I think it was Tim Keller that said that our sin is worse than we will admit or realize, but the gospel is better than we can ever imagine. And I think that's so true. So Jesus has the power to recreate and transform, number one. Number two, Jesus' provision is abundant. It's extravagant. And number three, we know that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. The wine, which becomes the finest wine of the evening, comes at the end. And of course, this miracle, this wedding is pointing to the great messianic banquet. You know, when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, and, you know, in Book of Revelation, it talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb that we're all invited to. And this first miracle, I mean, it's no coincidence that it happened at a wedding, because John is pointing towards it. And it's interesting, isn't it, that John writes about this miracle. No one else does. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even pick it up. John writes about it here. Then when John writes the Book of Revelation, you know, a long time after, there's this connection. You know, and I wonder if John's seeing that, the wedding feast at Cana and the wedding supper of the Lamb that we talk about. But at this wedding, of course, Jesus isn't a guest. Jesus is the host. Revelation 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to this wedding. There's a blessing upon all of us who are walking with Jesus because we're invited to this wedding. And you know, when I say that the best is yet to come, I don't want you to confuse this with a prosperity gospel. You may not even know what that is. But a prosperity gospel is where we say, come in, give your life to Jesus, and everything's going to be honky-dory. Your finances are going to be good, you're never going to get sick, and if you do everything right, everything's going to be fine. No, that's not the gospel. It could be a prosperity gospel, but it's not the gospel of Jesus. Because the gospel of Jesus says, come and follow me and take up your cross. I mean, we know it's going to be hard. We know there's going to be suffering. And so when I say the best is yet to come, I'm not talking about necessarily in this life. Hey, maybe God will bless your little socks off in this life, and I hope he does, and I pray that he does, and that's fantastic. But it's not something that we can assume. It's not something that we're guaranteed of. You know, bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Sometimes there's no rhyme or reason. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, the best indeed is yet to come for us. Jesus will one day wipe away every tear. Think about that. When we're sitting down there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're experienced the fullness of this abundant provision, man, we're going to be full of joy. And that's what this first, you know, wedding's all about. Think about how much joy those guests had and everyone else, the bridegroom and everyone, because of Jesus' abundant provision. Jesus will wipe away every tear that we've ever cried. He'll wipe away tears of grief, and we will never ever again experience loss. Loss of friends, loss of loved one, loss of assets, loss of anything. We're never going to experience that. And Jesus is going to wipe away those tears of grief. He's going to wipe away tears of pain. Never again will we suffer physically, spiritually, or emotionally. Never again will we know that agony that so often comes with life, that suffering, that illness, because he's going to wipe away every tear of pain. He's going to wipe away our tears of anxiety. You know, anxiety is such a massive problem in our culture and our society today. And, you know, we are so worried. We're concerned about the things we did yesterday, the things we did today and tomorrow. And, you know, if you're battling with anxiety, it's a really tough gig. But you've got to continue to look to Jesus and know that the best is yet to come. And one day he's going to wipe away every tear of anxiety that you've ever experienced. You will never have to worry again. He's going to wipe away tears of remorse. Have you made mistakes in the past? I've made heaps, and sometimes they're overwhelming. And I know that at this marriage supper, he's going to wipe away every tear of remorse, and I will never ever again fail in my service to Jesus. I will never ever again fail in the way that I'm living life, because I'm there experiencing his abundant transformation and provision completely and totally. Are you getting the picture? The wedding feast at Cana, the miracle of the wine, promises that the best is indeed yet to come as we faithfully follow Jesus. I mean, we don't think enough about that future life to come, and I know I've preached about it several times because I think it's so important for Christians to understand. We're not going to be sitting up there on some cloud, you know, as the newspapers, the cartoonists tell us, you know, playing a harp on a cloud. We are going to live physical lives in a recreated earth, a recreated heavens, and it's going to be absolutely incredible. I was talking to a guy yesterday. He's only 66, which is young. He's only 66, I said. He's very young. And he's on his second round of chemotherapy. He's got bowel cancer. And I was talking to him. I said, mate, you know, how are you? He's a believer. He's a Christian. I said to him, how do you want me to pray? He said, oh, can you not pray for me to be healed? He said, you know, my wife's already died. You know, I've got kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and all of that. And I've lived a great life. I just want to go and be with Jesus. And he had this real excitement in his heart. He said, my kids and my grandkids, you know, they're pushing me to have more treatment and more treatment. They want me to hang on. I just want to go and be with Jesus. He said, because I know what's ahead of me. And I'm thinking, wow, that's amazing. That's absolutely amazing to be in a situation like that. What we'd say is a crisis situation, but to have that conviction that the best is yet to come in such a way that I'm not going to hang on to this. You know, I'm not going to hang on to everything here. You know, I know where I'm going. So Jesus has the power to recreate us and to bring complete and total transformation. Secondly, Jesus' provision is abundant and extravagant. And lastly, the miracle or the sign tells us that the best is yet to come. And these signs are meant to encourage us. They're meant to inspire us. If this is true, then I got nothing to lose. I'm going to live full on for God. I'm going to do everything that he calls me to do. I'm going to take risks for God because the best is yet to come. It's not all about this life. The wine, which becomes the finest of the evening, the finest probably of any wedding that's ever been held in the world throughout all of history. This reminds us of that messianic banquet in heaven. And of course, when we come to celebrate communion, the communion very much reminds us as well of the things to come. Yes, we're reminded about what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. We have the juice, we have the biscuit, and it represents his broken body and the blood that was shed. And we are reminded about what he did, and we need to be reminded. It's an act of remembrance, but it's also an act of encouragement. It's an act for the future. It's like we're laying hold of something that we haven't got yet. We're living in this time between the resurrection and the second coming, between the now but not yet. You know, we have all of these promises and we're going to fulfill them, you know, in the future to come. So I'm going to invite you this morning to come. Take some juice, take some bread. If you're on this side, if you could just come to this table. If you're on this side, just over there. And if you'd like to come and take just some juice and a biscuit, they've been COVIDly safely packed, I see, in the biscuits, which is great. So just come and take one. Take it back to your seat. And then if you're here and you follow Jesus, you love Jesus, you're welcome to come and be a part of this.